This is our third session here in the book of Joel. We're going to look at the first couple verses. We're going to be talking about the need to cultivate revelation about the end times. Joel's going to actually call them to this. He's going to, in verse 2, he's going to tell them to hear this, give ear. Then in verse 3, he's going to say, tell others. He's going to ask them to enter into a spirit of revelation by intentionally going after this, intentionally asking the Lord to create in them a heart of understanding. And the great need in the nations right now is for them to hear and to give ear. And then give them the ability to impart it to others, to tell the children and their children, and to impart the revelation as they hear it to others. To boldly take a stand and to make it known, and even part of receiving revelation is telling it. Because when you receive it and you tell it, there's the necessity to take a stand, and your revelation increases more and more and more in the telling. That's how it works. But it'll take us a couple moments to get to the burden of how Joel began his exhortation in chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. But I'm going to give a couple introductory remarks before that. Joel 1 is a model. It's a model of responding to God in natural disasters. That's what Joel 1 is about. We're going to look at that next week in session 4, how to respond to God in national disasters. And the national disaster at hand is a locust plague. And the burden of Joel chapter 1, which is really the same burden of Joel chapter 2, and the logic of it, the same burden of Joel 1 and Joel 2, and the logic of it is to prepare us for the message of Joel 3, which is Joel's burden for the end of the age. And here it is, how to minimize a God-orchestrated crisis. A God-orchestrated disaster. Joel is teaching them how to minimize it God's way. Well, that's the only way you can minimize it, is to do it God's way. Another way of saying it is how to speed up the healing process or the restoration process, even once a judgment has already begun. And the answer that we find in Joel chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, is wholeheartedness expressed with fasting and prayer. Wholeheartedness expressed by fasting and prayer. Or wholeheartedness intensified or heightened by fasting and prayer. The parallel passage of chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the parallel passage is chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. Joel basically has the same message in both chapters. Chapter 1, it's a natural disaster, a locust plague. Joel chapter 2, it's a military crisis of human conflict. The same answer. Seek the Lord with all of your heart. Enter into a relationship with God of wholeheartedness that's expressed or heightened or intensified by fasting and prayer. Now understand this. The fasting and prayer is not some magical formula. It's like waving a magic wand at God and it works. The fasting and prayer is not the issue that moves the heart of God. It's the wholeheartedness for which the fasting and prayer intensifies and heightens. The Lord's interested in having agreement in our heart with His heart. He's wanting intimacy with His heart and our heart. The Lord wants wholeheartedness. That's what He's after as a jealous God. Some people separate the message of intimacy with God, which is the very core of wholeheartedness. They separate it from fasting and prayer as though fasting and prayer in and of itself has power. It has no power. The false religions around the world do prolific amounts of fasting and prayer, and they do not release the blessing of God. There's no magical power in fasting and prayer. It's the wholeheartedness which is summarized by this, with the very foundation of what our ministry is about, is intimacy with God's heart. That's why the fasting and prayer movement, separated from intimacy with God, it needs to be connected. I'll just say it that way, because fasting and prayer is about enriching and strengthening, intensifying, heightening our heart connect with God's heart. So chapter 1 is a natural disaster, locust plague. Minimize this, Joel says, through wholeheartedness. Chapter 2, a military invasion. Minimize this crisis through wholeheartedness. Chapter 3 is a global conflict that the full ramifications are found only in the book of Revelations. And he says the same thing. Same answer every time. Minimize the negative, increase the positive through wholeheartedness, that is heightened and intensified by fasting and prayer. So, Joel chapter 1, it's a picture of a God-orchestrated natural disaster. Don't read Joel 1 and have just a kind of an intellectual curiosity about how bad the locust plague was back in Joel's generation. Say, well, you know, that was interesting. I read a lot of these commentaries, and I'm sad to say most of them that I've read, and I got quite a number of commentaries on the book of Joel, have this kind of intellectual curiosity about how big are the locusts? How many type of locusts? How many locusts come? Aren't locusts interesting? I wonder when the locust plague happened. Maybe it was during this time or that time, and it goes on, and then we're done with chapter 1. And the heart cry of chapter 1 is how to minimize the crisis through wholeheartedness, and I've found time after time the message is missed. This is not an intellectual musing about locusts. The locust plague was one of any number of natural disasters. It's a type of a natural disaster. It was an actual locust plague, but the Holy Spirit saying, I'm not talking about just locust plagues. I'm talking about natural disasters, many, many types of natural disasters. Now, that's really a secular term, natural disasters, because they're God orchestrated, so they're no longer purely natural. But so I don't know the best language, but I'm talking about crisis that are the fruit of the created order under the stirring of God causing crisis to the human race is what I'm really trying to say. But I think you understand what I called a natural disaster. Now, let's broaden the definition of a natural disaster. It's more than a locust plague. It could be an earthquake or a volcano. The same answer of fasting and prayer is what we do if an earthquake or a volcano touches a certain geographic area. It could be storms, hurricanes, tornadoes, typhoons, tsunamis coming in from out in the ocean. You know, these great destructive forces. They could be droughts. Droughts. It could have been a drought instead of a locust plague. It'd been the same message. And we can apply it to any kind of natural disaster. Whenever there's a drought, inevitably there's famine. Inevitably there's famine if the drought is prolonged. A plague of sickness. The AIDS problem, which we're not as focused on it in America as they are in other parts of the world, but the AIDS problem is increasing at an alarming pace globally. And one of these days, the Western nations are going to turn around. Obviously, there's people in the Western nations really focused on it, but certainly the vast majority are not. We're going to look around and see a global crisis far beyond the crisis that now exists. This SARS, I don't know if it's where it's going. It might come to nothing, or it might explode into a whole where it touches hundreds of millions. I don't know, but it's these kinds of things. They're suddenly going to come on the horizon, and they're going to sweep across the globe. And Joel chapter 1 is the place of instruction. We don't have to look for a place where AIDS broke out. The locust plague, the Lord says, I'm talking about a disaster in the realm of the natural elements. I'm talking about a disaster breaking out. It could be a pestilence like a locust plague. There's many, many types. Now, Joel 1 is a crisis related to the natural order of creation being disrupted by God himself. Chapter 2 is the same problem, but it's a military crisis, meaning it's a crisis of human conflict. It's not about the plates of the earth moving or disease breaking out. It's about human conflict. And the Lord says, chapter 1, chapter 2, that's basically what I'm going to allow to shake the earth at the end of the age. Joel 1 and Joel 2, and I've given you unmistakable, clear direction on what you're to do about it. And the church must be the beacon of hope and light to the earth. We must tell them the answer when these things break out. The answer is very clear in the scripture. Very clear in the scripture. Let's turn to, just for a moment, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to come right back to Joel. Matthew 24. I'm going to have you look at a few verses tonight because I want you to see them with your own eyes. Matthew 24, verse 7 and 8. See, because I want you to understand the value of studying Joel 1 and Joel 2. It's because Jesus said there's going to be natural disasters like Joel 1, and there's going to be military crises like Joel 2, and I've already given you the answer in the Word of God of how I want you to respond. We don't have to be walking around confused as to what God wants. Of all the people in the earth, the body of Christ, we know what God wants. Although It's painfully obscure in the church today. It's exactly what it is God's calling us. But the Lord's going to make it clear. And he's raising up forerunners like you in places all over the earth that are, they don't have to use the term forerunner. But the voice of the Lord is being awakened and stirred in places all over the earth. God is going to have his church ready with clear answers. And I'm telling you, the answers are rooted in Joel 1 and Joel 2. And of course, many places in the scripture as well. But nowhere as concise as Joel 1 to 3. I mean, it's as concise as it gets. Matthew chapter 24, verse 7 and 8. Jesus says, basically, this is the message of Joel 2. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Then he goes to the message of Joel 1. Famine, pestilence, earthquakes will break out in various places. And then he lets us know that these are only the beginning of sorrows. So they're going to culminate with the second coming of Christ. Jesus begins with the Joel 2 dilemma, military crisis. Then he moves to the Joel 1 dilemma, natural disasters or crises that are rooted in the created order being stirred by the very finger of God. These things are going to be common. They're already increasing so much right now in the last number of years. They're going to be multiplied. Natural disasters and military crisis orchestrated by God. That's the key point right there. Orchestrated by God. Go back to the Joel chapter 1 again. Joel chapter 1 verse 15 says it so clear. Look at this is the offense. This is the offense of Joel's message in his day. It's the offense of Joel's message in our day. This is the one verse that even the prophets shy away from saying when they proclaim God's solution. But unless you declare verse 15, you cannot with clarity give the solution if you don't give the cause. Here's what verse 15 says. I tremble when I read this. Not when I read it, when I think about it, when I think about saying it. Now, it's easy to say it here. You guys all like me. I just imagine that day when against my will under the divine ambush, here I am in that situation. Here you are. Let's make it more personal. Here you are in that situation, and they put the microphone in your face, and the clarity of God is in your spirit, and you need to tell the nations. Here they are, just interviewing. They randomly, well, brother, what do you think is happening right now? And you say Joel chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day. The day of the Lord is at hand. It will come about as destruction from the Almighty. You can say the devil, they'll wince a little bit. You can say bad people, they don't mind that, as long as it's the other people. But when you call it the destruction from the hand of the Almighty, it is unthinkable. The anger that will be awakened because of the implications of what that means. If God is the one doing it, the implications are vast. Implications about God and implications about the people being wrong. That is not a message you want to say if you're not in this thing all the way. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. That's a verse I'll quote many times. It's the breaking of the seals around the scroll. It says, and the Lamb opened the seals. And the Revelation 6, 1 to 8 is a parallel passage to what we just read, Matthew 24, 7. The seals that are released in Revelation 8 parallel Matthew 24, 7, the verse we just looked at. And Jesus is the one revealing them in both places. It's the same thing as Matthew 24. It's the same Jesus talking about the same events. And it's Joel 1 and Joel 2 basically restated again. But the point I want to make is that it's the Lamb who opens the seals. It's not the devil. It's the Lamb of God who opens the seals. Interesting, it's not just not the devil. It's not the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's not the lion. It's the Lamb loosing judgments. He's saying, I am loosing judgments as a lamb to remove everything that hinders love in order to promote love. As the Lamb of God, as the one who has every right to claim to be the ultimate lover, Jesus the Lamb has the greatest claim to be a radical lover of anyone that's ever lived. The radical lover claims that when he opens the seals, he's producing and awakening love in the earth. He says, look at my scars. I'm a slain lamb. I'm judging the earth as a lamb in pursuit of awakening love. I'm a lover opening seals. I'm not just a lion. I'm not just a king showing off my power. I am a lamb who was led to the slaughter because of love. And I want to produce love by this. But I tell you, it's not the devil releasing the seals of Revelation 6. And that is an offensive message, not only to the world, it's a very offensive message to the church. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. We just read it. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. God told Joel, I'm the one doing it. Don't water it down, Joel. I'm doing it. Let them know. That's the offense of his message. Now, the reason you have to make it clear is that if God's the one doing it, it means that he's the primary source of the conflict. Now, beloved, there are secondary sources of conflict. There are kings and rulers of nation that act unwisely, that act in evil motives, that act in ambition. There's the devil raging about. Those are secondary sources. Those sources are real and they need to be considered. But man's sin and Satan's rage are secondary sources of conflict. I don't mean all conflict, but I mean the ones that are described by the prophets here. God says, I want to go on the line. I am the primary mover and I am the primary source of the conflict. Now, here's why it's important to say it. Because if God's the primary source, then the solution, the primary solution, is finding the favor of the man at the right hand of the Father. Because he's the source of the crisis, the primary source, not the only. Man's sin and Satan's rage are involved as secondary sources. Jesus saying, when you understand it's my zeal to have love increase in my people and to have the gospel spread in power, when you know that I'm moved by love, my zeal is arousing me and stirring me to move across the earth, then you will understand that the solution, the primary solution, is my favor. My favor is what you need. Now, the secondary solutions, I believe, are still important. I believe the kings of the earth need to gather together and they need to have wise counsel. They need to make righteous decisions. I believe society needs to repent of sin. There are many secondary solutions that men and women need to attend to, but the secondary solutions must never, ever obscure the primary solution. It's wholeheartedness. Verse 13 and 14. Coming before God with fasting and prayer, which really means seeking the favor of a person, a man. There's one man, if we get his favor, if he smiles, the whole situation is cleared up. If that man does not smile, he is a lamb and he is a lion, and he's at the right hand of the Father. If that man does not smile, the situation will never be solved. Never. We can get homeland security, and I appreciate it. We can get the Council of the Nations making even good laws and rules. I appreciate that. I appreciate all kinds of endeavors in the secondary solutions. But, beloved, we have one primary problem, God's zeal to awaken love in the earth, and one primary solution. We need his smile and his favor. Apart from those two things, the secondary ones will fail. And God has made the church a beacon of light, a beacon of truth. We are to say with clarity what God is saying. It's God's zeal. That's the cause of the crisis. Again, Satan's rage and man's sin contribute, but that's not the big problem with the seals at the end of the age. It's God's zeal for love to spread. I can just see it. Here it is. You're walking down the road. The conflict is breaking out in the nations. They get you. They grab you. It's your big moment, and they put a microphone in your face, CNN. Well, what's the problem here in the Middle East? Well, basically, it's quite simple. There's one man that needs to smile on the Middle East. He's a Jewish carpenter. He lives in heaven. He's incredibly kind. He's really smart, and he's powerful. If that man smiles, we got the problem solved. Until he smiles, there is no answer. They'll all kick you out. They'll say, you are absolutely crazy. That is the only answer for the Middle East, is a carpenter from Nazareth smiling over it, and they've got to find his favor and his smile. That's the only answer for America. It's not in the school systems making better laws and D.C. making better laws and the church having better programs. It is in one man smiling. And we're crystal clear. And the clearer we become about the primary problem, which is the zeal of God stirring up things, and the primary solution is his smile and his favor, it makes it quite simple. Uneducated fishermen can give the answer to the problems in the nations. We need a smile. See, here's what the Lord wants. He wants to multiply blessing to the earth. He really wants to multiply blessing, but he has chosen not to do it apart from his people. The Lord says, I don't need my people to release blessing on the earth. I was doing great in Genesis 1 before I created anybody. I was producing blessing everywhere without any human beings helping me. My problem isn't that I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I love them. I want to do it through them and with them. I'm adamant about it. I'm so adamant, I sent my son to die to make it possible forever. I will not bless apart from the intimate partnership of my people. Even God's withholding of blessing is a statement of his cry for intimacy with people. He doesn't have to do it that way. He wants to do it that way. He goes, I'm going to rule the universe for all the ages through people that are in unity with me, who love me and I love them. That's the only way I want to rule. I mean, what king would legislate his entire empire based on that principle? There's only one kind of king, a bridegroom king. He's a bridegroom king. And he says, I'm not gonna release the blessing until my people become a conduit, a vehicle from which I release the blessing through them. I won't do it. So that's why he looks at the people of God. And he says, I'm not as concerned about the society at large. If my people will come before me and pray and humble themselves. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people will come in unity, they become a conduit. They become a vehicle of blessing. And then I bless the entire land through my people. And my heart for partnership with my people is satisfied. And multitudes of the unbelievers in society get just overwhelmed at the blessing. Many of them come to conversion, some of them don't, but God's blessing is released through his people. He goes, I don't want to do it apart from my people. It's how I am. You're not going to change me. I'm not changing. But the people of God are so busy, this, that, and the other, and the Lord says, no, you don't understand. You are the vehicle of blessing. It's a divine decree. It's an eternal decree. It can't be changed. I will not release it except my people come in wholeheartedness, and they become the vehicles that release it together with my spirit and the grace of God. Favor of God's the only way out of the Middle East. Favor of God's the only way out of terrorism problems. Favor of God, the smile of Jesus is the only way out of all of these dilemmas. God is creating a crisis. This is the offense. God is creating the crisis, so there's no human solution except his favor, his smile. No human solution. He's got the whole earth in divine checkmate. Matthew 24:7, I just read it. Nation against nation, famines, earthquakes, plagues, economic crisis. Revelation 6:1-8, I just referenced it. It's got the whole earth in trouble, in turmoil, with only one solution. There's only one solution. It's his favor and his smile. Beloved, it's such a simple message, yet the church is so waffling about on the clarity of it. It's not that complicated. Uneducated fishermen are educated enough to pull this thing off. You don't have to go to Bible school, have to do anything. Just simple. Since simple Bible 101, we've just complicated it so much in the Western world that it's kind of like a startling message of awesome revelation. And the Lord says, well, really, you know, it's right there. Okay, let's look back at Joel chapter 1. Again, chapter 1 is the natural disaster. It doesn't matter what it is. It just happens to be the Holy Spirit chose the locust plague. It could have been an earthquake. It could have been a drought. It could have been any numbers of things, although a drought was involved in this. Now, let's talk about the locust plague just because it's the one the Holy Spirit chose. The desert locusts were one of the most feared catastrophes in the ancient world. The magnitude of the locusts coming across the desert is staggering. In 1957 in Somalia, in Africa, there was a great locust plague that is referenced. Most of the commentaries I've said that I've looked at that they go into the locust, they reference the 1957 Somalia locust swarm. It was a plague beyond measure. They estimated trillions of locusts, trillions. They said that at its height, it covered 2,000 square miles. For 2,000 square miles, we're talking 400 or 500 miles this way from here to Denver that way, and 400 or 500 miles that way. 2,000 square miles. They looked up and the sun was darkened because of the intensity from here to Denver. I mean, it's staggering. They said that when they died, it's 1957, when they died, there were 50,000 tons of dead locusts to remove. 50,000 tons. So that's a pretty serious disease, isn't it? I mean, a pestilence that came in Joel 1. It's a pretty serious one. But there are other things of that magnitude. An earthquake reaches that magnitude. A drought and a famine can reach that kind of magnitude. Just a curious fact about the locust is that when a female locust hatches the eggs in June, by October, after they each multiply, you know, they each have babies or however it goes, you know, they you know, keep going on from... You know, the eggs, the family tree, they have 18 million from one female locust. in 4 or 5 months. 18 million. That's the startling. And here's the feared consequences of a locust swarm. Because, again, it's not the point that it's locusts. It's the point this was the level of crisis God was stirring up to get the attention. Well, first, tremendous starvation and famine. Because these things would last 3 to 5 years, or sometimes longer. In Joel 2, verse 25, it says, the years that the locusts have destroyed or have eaten. They went on for years. We don't know how many years, but it was more than a year or two. I don't think it was 10 or 20. I think it was 3, 4, 5 years. So I think that's a good guesstimation there. But it break out 3, 4, 5 years in starvation and famine because it just stripped all the land, all the crops. And then, of course, there was poverty and economic crisis in the wake of it, very similar to what an earthquake will do. Disease breaks out because there's so much death. The people die of starvation, the animals die of starvation, and the locusts die. And between the locusts, the animals, and the people, there's disease everywhere. And in the disease and the poverty, crime and social anarchy, it's a terrible thing. But again, some of the other natural disasters, if I can use that term, have the same kind of widespread impact. And the point is, God says, one smile from my face and the thing is over. And what Joel is trying to do, he's trying to get the people of God, because it's a 3 to 5 year crisis, to cry out to God, even though the crisis has begun, to minimize it and to speed up the healing process. Most crises don't happen for 1 minute, then they're over. Most crises have several different waves of impact to them. And the Lord says, it can be minimized. That's the message of Joel 2:14. The Lord says, it may be that I relent. It may be that I change my mind. That's his own way of saying he only understands the fullness of how he decrees and changes it. That's the Lord describing his personality in human terms. But in Joel 2:14, and you always remember Joel 2:14, that's the high point of the book of Joel. It says that in the midst of the crisis, the Lord says, I will relent and I will leave a blessing instead. I mean, what an amazing thing. The Lord says, instead of a disaster zone, I'll make you a revival center. I will leave a blessing. Where the judgment was breaking in, where the disaster zone was increasing and multiplying, I turned it into a revival center. I left divine blessing in its place. Beloved, I am adamant about Kansas City becoming a city of refuge and a pocket of mercy and a place where blessing breaks in, even though I believe there will be some crisis, but I believe we can cut it short, minimize it, and multiply blessing. That is what the Word of God says, and it cannot lie. And the Lord himself has spoken on a number of occasions that he wanted this to be a city of refuge. There's many of them around the world, but I can't see to it for the other ones, but I can see to it along with other intercessors all over the body of Christ. We can do our part here. Though our call is to pray for the nations, and we certainly do that, I am adamant about seeing this to be one of those pockets of mercy where the crisis is coming, and maybe it touches the city, maybe we miss it entirely, or sometimes it will the crisis will touch it, but it will be minimized. And God will leave a blessing. He'll create a revival center instead of a disaster zone. Beloved, this is within the hands, within the reach of believers all over the earth if they take this stuff serious. But it's not the kind of thing where disaster breaks out on Monday, then on Tuesday we decide to get with it. I believe this is the kind of thing we want to history in God. We don't want to begin in the grace of fasting and prayer at 5 minutes after 12. We'd like to begin maybe even 30 minutes till 12. You know, we want a history in God before the thing reaches a crescendo of negativity. But I tell you, the body of Christ around the world, just not everywhere, but many places, just pretending like none of this is real. Like the book of Revelation isn't really going to happen. What Jesus said in Matthew 24 is just always for another day. Beloved, this stuff is real. Stuff is real. Let's look at Joel chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Now, this is the real heart of really where I want to go tonight. I mean, the real focal point, just take a couple moments on this. He says, hear this. Hear this. You elders, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell it to your children. Tell your children about it. Let their children tell their children another generation. It's a four-generational mandate. So he begins with the question in verse 2. Has anything like this ever happened? In other words, it's unprecedented. There's nothing of this magnitude they've ever seen in terms of their living experience. The point is, it's not going to be business as usual. Now, there's a surprising dimension of a locust plague is that it comes suddenly like an earthquake. I mean, one day they're out in the field doing business as usual. They look up and there's this horrifying darkness coming over the horizon. They go, what is that? It's noontime. What is this? And a locust plague comes suddenly, much like an earthquake, much like a storm does. And though it has the crisis has many waves many implications that unfold and get worse and worse. Because, you know, the earthquake strikes and then many other after effects, aftershocks and the effects even in the society and the water and the famine and the disruption, the social disorder, many, many effects after a crisis that sometimes are worse than the crisis themselves. So it's this kind of strange thing. They come suddenly and yet they multiply over time in their negative impact. It's both dimensions. And what Joel is saying, he says it came. It was, you've never seen anything like it. Suddenly it comes and its magnitude and it fills the sky. It's not business as usual. We need to be people who understand that on the divine calendar, change is coming. In the divine economy, there's change coming. It's not business as usual. Normally, God runs all of human history with business as usual, but in those rare occasions, he breaks in, like the day of the Lord, and he goes to war against his enemy called sin and lovelessness. He goes to war against it. And it comes suddenly, although the paradox is there's a sudden beginning, and then it just grows, and its negative impact continues to increase year after year. He says here in verse 2, he says, in your days, has anything like this happened? In your days or in the days of your fathers? Go ask your father. The idea, it's totally unfamiliar. Beloved, if you think the locust plague of Joel 1 is unfamiliar, or the military crisis of Joel 2 is unfamiliar, what is the book of Revelation? Those are far surpassing the crisis of Joel 1 and Joel 2. And the earth is going to see the shaking of the Lamb of God in order to awaken love. So that love will reach the greatest number at the deepest level of love. See, that's what we can be sure of. God will use the least severe means, the shortest amount of time, to reach the largest number of people at the greatest level of love. That we can be sure of. God will use the least severe crisis. Scale of 1 to 10, if he can get by with a 5, he'll make it a 5. He will make the least severe crisis in the shortest amount of time. He will not make it go one day longer than is necessary to reach the largest number of people at the deepest level of love. That you can take to the bank. But you can be sure of this. He is going to do what is necessary to awaken the earth. Has anything like this ever happened? Totally unfamiliar. Extreme times require extreme measures. The greatest revival the world has ever known is around the corner. The greatest disaster the world has ever known is around the corner. Our best days and our worst days for the earth are around the corner. The best days for America and the worst days for America are yet ahead. The best days and the worst days for Israel are yet ahead. The best and the worst days for the planet are yet ahead. And the whole thing is in the balance in terms of its geographic administration of intensity. It's in the balance of prayer ministries in cities. It's amazing. Which is a heart cry of God saying, I'm going, the balance of the intensity and the administration of the crisis and the height of glory, it all rests in the balance of bridal partnership. My people coming in intimate unity with my heart, with agreement, their heart and my heart, voluntary agreement. Absolutely profound. Now, Joel's burden is that it was still in the early days of crisis. And he said, guys, we can minimize this. Starvation hasn't reached the level it's going to reach. The disease hasn't begun yet. Let's minimize this thing now. And so, of course, you know, the people were just so disconnected with the grace of God. So many of them, they go, what's that? Fasting and prayer. Beloved, we don't want to get in the hour of crisis and start figuring out if we believe that God delivers through fasting and prayer, really through wholeheartedness. We want to have that such a part of our root system. We want our spiritual history to be so deep in this issue. It's time to cut it short, Joel says. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 13 and 14. Cut it short through fasting and prayer. Again, the parallel passage. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. It's the same message. It's the same solution in every crisis. Same one. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Let's just look at it for a second. This is so fantastic. He says, rend your heart, not your guards. Again, it's about wholeheartedness. It's not about a magical power of fasting and prayer. It's about wholeheartedness. The false religions do fasting and prayer. It's wholeheartedness with Yeshua, with Jesus. He says, return to the Lord. In other words, it's a cry for intimacy. God says, I want your heart. It's about it's about the matters of the heart. It's the God of the burning heart wanting partnership with people of the burning heart. It's the fellowship of the burning heart. It's the matters of the heart. But here's the part I like. I like that, but here's what I really like. Here's why God says to this sinful people to turn, because God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger. And I love this. He is of great kindness. He's very kind. Beloved, at the very center of the crisis is a God who is very, very kind. And that goes on in verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and relieve a blessing. In other words, he'll take the disaster zone and make it a revival center. He'll leave the blessing of God in the midst. The power of God's Spirit will be left in the midst. Fantastic. Fantastic. Okay, back to chapter 1, verse 2. He says, hear this, give ear. Hear this, give ear. And then he says in verse 3, tell. Hear, give ear, and tell. That's the exhortation. Listen. Now, this listening, this is the exhortation tonight, is not an automatic thing because you're a born-again believer. It is an intentional, deliberate cultivating of revelation concerning the message of Joel. I am saying, I believe by the grace of God to you, give ear to the message of Joel. Give ear to the message of Joel. Now, here's what happens. Your mind can be stirred by preaching, but your heart not yet gripped. And that's normal. That doesn't mean you're bad. That's just how it works. The process of cultivating revelation is your mind is stirred and you go, wow, it's pretty serious. The Lord says, now listen, you've got to take it to the next degree. Your heart's not gripped. That's okay. That's normal. You don't want to be stirred in the mind and satisfied till you're gripped at the heart. The instruction, the inspiration to your mind must go through a process of becoming revelation of the heart, the burning of the heart with this thing. Absolutely critical. And that's the message tonight. Don't just hear the great power of revival's coming and great crisis is coming. Go, wow. Take the stirring of your mind and say, Lord, I'm not content till my heart is gripped and burning with revelation. I want this thing to burn on the inside of me. That is what Joel is saying here by the Holy Spirit. Don't be content to listen to somebody preach about it and to even agree with it and to remember being stirred. That's not enough. You're not yet gripped. Now, many of you are gripped already. You wouldn't be here. Others of you, the Lord sent you here. You don't even know why. And the Lord sent you here to get you gripped. He wants to send you out somewhere else so that you become a gripper of other people. It's very intentional. It's very deliberate to cultivate revelation. Revelation doesn't just come in a great way just one day. I mean, you might have, again, those momentary touches of inspiration because you're hearing a sermon, hearing a song, hearing a testimony. Wow, you're stirred. But beloved, that is not sufficient to transform your life, a momentary stirring of a sermon. I believe there's millions worldwide gripped, millions. We don't want to fall into the Elijah syndrome where Elijah said, I'm the only one. The Lord says, not exactly. There's 7,000 that are zealous as you are that haven't bowed the knee. Because if Elijah is the only one, it's not a statement about how committed Elijah is. It's a statement about how bad of a leader Jesus is. Elijah says, I'm the only one. And Jesus kind of says, not exactly. I've led more effectively than that. I have you know. There are thousands that are gripped like you, Elijah. Beloved, don't imagine, and I know 99% of you don't fall prey to this, but don't imagine that you're the only one or this place and that place are the only two places. There's millions being gripped worldwide, millions all over the earth. But here's the tragedy. There's hundreds of millions of born-again believers not gripped. Millions gripped, but hundreds of millions not. The conservative estimates, there's about 500 million Christians worldwide. Some say as many as a billion. Depends on how you... if you count, you know, who's baby baptized or whatever, then the number goes up. But I'm talking about born-again believers, 500-700 million. And there's millions gripped, but hundreds of millions not. And so we're a part of a great company. And I love that. We don't have any special line of truth. It's all over the earth. People, God is lining up groups all everywhere with this. Give ear. Now, Joel calls it give ear in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Remember when Jesus appears and speaks to the seven churches? In Revelation 2 and 3, he says the same thing of Joel, slightly different. He says, let him who has ears, let him hear. Let him who has ears hear. That's what he says to each of the seven churches. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, pay close attention, then pursue revelation. Pay close attention. If you have ears, hear. If you have ears, if you get the initial stirring, pursue it till the thing grips you. Don't be satisfied with initial stirring till the heart is gripped with fire and revelation. That's what this whole ministry is about. It's about posturing our heart to take the stirrings of our mind into a gripped heart. We're posturing our lives to pursue revelation till we're gripped. Luke chapter 24, verse 32, it called the disciples on the road of Emmaus. It said they had a burning heart. They had a burning heart. The gripped heart. The burning heart. The fellowship of the burning heart. Beloved, it takes God to hear God. It takes God to love God. What I mean by it takes the grace of God to hear the prophetic message of God. It really does take the grace of God. It takes God to hear God. It takes the Holy Spirit to impart this to you. Don't be satisfied with the stirring of your mind. Don't walk out of here and say, man, my heart is stirred. What you really mean is my mind is stirred. I like it, but that thing will be gone by this time tomorrow night or this time next week. It'll be gone if you don't feed your spirit on this thing. It's a fivefold message. It's really a fivefold message in the most simple form. I'm going to give it to you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I've said it over and over, so I just give it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's a fivefold message that we have to be gripped by. And it requires revelation to hear it, and it requires revelation to tell it with authority or to impart it. It requires revelation to hear it. He says in verse 2, hear and give ear. In verse 3, he goes, tell it. Now, again, when you tell it, you get more revelation because it takes courage. When you start telling it, the Lord honors the telling, and actually revelation becomes stronger. But it takes an impart. It takes revelation to hear it, and it takes authority to impart it. Now, the telling of it doesn't mean at a conference. Might mean that for a few people. It could be one-on-one, on the telephone, at the coffee shop. It's the one-on-one relationships. Tell this thing. Tell it to your children at home. It's a fivefold message. Very, very simple. But it requires revelation to hear it and be convinced. Number one, the glory is coming. Joel 2:28, signs and wonders, spirit of prophecy, revival, call it revival. The glory, the outpouring is coming at the greatest magnitude in history. Point two, crisis is coming. The greatest magnitude any time in human history. Number one, glory. Number two, crisis. Number three, wholeheartedness is required to minimize the crisis and to increase the glory, the release of glory. Wholeheartedness is required to minimize the crisis and to increase the release of glory in a geographic area. In geographic areas, wholeheartedness is required in those geographic areas. Number four, a very kind God, a God of great kindness, is the judge. The judge is a very kind God who wants to show kindness. And number five, history can be changed if you say yes to this. You can change history. He will relent of the judgment and leave a blessing behind. You can change history in geographic areas or whole cities and nations. History can be changed. Absolutely true. That's the fivefold message. Glory is coming. Crisis is coming. Wholeheartedness is required. The judge is a very, very kind God who wants to be kind. And you can change, minimize judgment and release blessing. History can be changed if you go for it. Now, beloved, it takes revelation to connect with those five things. Sounds like, well, hey, I got it. It's not enough to agree with it on a true and false test. You want your heart gripped with it. Now, here's what happens. When the Lord says, I want you to give ear to this, he means put yourself in the way to get on fire with this thing. Feed your spirit on it till you get on fire with it. Don't be content with being stirred. Feed your spirit till you get on fire with it. What happens is that the prayer and fasting is no longer a religious duty. It's no longer a burdensome religious duty. It's no longer just a drudgery. Prayer and fasting becomes something that is very relevant and real to us. It's invigorating to participate with God's heart. See, I was into prayer and fasting before I had revelation of this. And I'm not saying I have a full revelation. I have a, revelation's a process. You know, I have more than I used to have, but not near as much as I need. But God called me to prayer and fasting long before he began to release the message and grip my heart with this thing. And I tell you, prayer and fasting is a drudgery. But when you begin to get convinced of the fivefold message, then the prayer and fasting is, there's an invigorating participation. It's relevant. It's real. There's life in it. There's life in it. I don't mean every time, because sometimes I'm just in a bad mood and bummed out and bored in prayer meetings. So I don't mean all the time, but so, I mean, many times I'm here and I'm saying, Lord, I don't care if there's three people in the room. This is my sacred trust to be here. This is good. This is good. Crisis is coming. Judgment is coming. I can make a difference. You're a kind God, and you're going to change history. I'm in this thing. I can make it. Three of us can make a difference. We don't need the room to have to be full to make a difference. I just want to be a part of it. See, when the mind is filled by preaching, it's not enough, man. You want to be captured with this thing. You want to be connected with it, your heart. You want to be on fire with this thing. Then what you do, you're going to fill your mind with more and more teaching on it. That's why I'm urging you to get this commentary on the book of Joel or whatever. Feed your spirit on the teaching of the book of Joel and then ask the Holy Spirit to impart revelation. Ephesians 1:17. Say, Lord, I got to have revelation. Write this thing on my heart. Write this thing on my heart. Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're coming back to Joel in a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this. It's right before the book of Revelation. Very end. A couple books before the book of Revelation. Second Peter chapter 3. Look at this. Verse 3 to 5. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lust. Here's what the scoffing spirit will say. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water, etc. Verse 3, Peter says under the anointing, know this first. This is of high priority in God's, and this is a high priority to God that you know first this point. Scoffers are going to resist the message of the coming of the Lord. Scoffers. These scoffers will be inside of the church, truly born again believers, and outside the church. They will have a cynical spirit filled with unbelief. They will have a scoffing spirit is in the church, much of the church. Scoffers are in the church and outside the church. Peter said, know this, a first priority. You will be confronted by people with a scoffing spirit within and without of the company of God. Here's what their message will be. Verse 4. Here's what they will say. This is what their newsletters, this is what they're preaching. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, the coming's a twofold thing. Where is the glory / revival? Where is the crisis or the trouble? They go, we don't see a coming revival and we don't see a coming trouble. Where is it? They always say it's going to happen. But Peter said, know this. Verse 3, these scoffers will come in the last days. They'll be walking according to their lust. These scoffers, believers and unbelievers, will be motivated by their lust to preach against it, not motivated by revelation. Meaning, they have a vision for more money, more pleasure, more power. Their ministry's in a great momentum. And the whole revival coming in glory and the judgment coming, it just messes up all their plans. So they do the ostrich thing. They put their head in the ground, pretending like it's going to go away because they don't like it. It messes up all of their plans. Peter said they're motivated by their lust, by their own agendas that are more important to them than God's agenda. They will become scoffers and they will say, where is the coming revival? Where's the coming judgment? It's not true. And beloved, it is all over the church of Jesus, the scoffing spirit. And I want to tell you what Peter says. It is rooted and grounded in their own lust, their desires, that they have an agenda they don't want disrupted by the revival or by the crisis. But beloved, their agenda is not more powerful than God's word. And that's the next point. Or actually, there's one more point. It says, here's what they'll say. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. They go, it's always been business as usual. There's been a little earthquake here or there and a little revival here and there. It's going to be business as usual. It always has been from the beginning. That would be their message. You hear it all the time. It's not going to. One preacher came to me and says, sounds like you think some big dramatic thing is going to happen. I says, you've understood me clearly. He goes, so they say. And I don't feel disturbed by that personally. So they say, I would say verse 5, they willfully forget that by the word of God, God created the heavens and released the judgments, is what he's saying. It's the word of God will not prove of no effect. The word of God, when God spoke in Genesis 1, there was light. Nothing can stop the word of God. When God spoke, all the judgments and the releases of blessings, of prophetic blessings, came to pass by the word of God. If God has spoken this, no scoffing spirit, I don't care if there's 100 million of them in unity, nobody can stop the word of God from its effect. It's going to come to pass. They willfully forget that God rules his kingdom and the universe by his word. And his word said it's going to happen. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 1. We're just right here at the very end here. But I'm going to get another point or two in. Zephaniah chapter 1. Where is Zephaniah? I think it's about fourth or fifth to the end. Fourth book to the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12. It will come to pass at that time. Zephaniah 1:12. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish men. Here's why. They are settled in complacency. They are settled in places. They have a stagnant spirit. They're settled in a stagnant place. Here's how God describes and defines the stagnant and complacent that he's going to punish. Here's what they say. This is the people of God in Jerusalem. They say in their heart, God will not do good and God will not do evil. Here's the definition of a stagnant spirit. Good is not going to happen. There is no great revival. And evil is not going to happen. There's no great crisis. It's the same thing as the scoffing spirit of 2 Peter. God's not going to act in an extraordinary way. There's no great revival. There's no great crisis. And Joel says, I challenge you to arouse yourself. Go back to Joel again. Go back to Joel for a few final minutes here. He says in verse 2, hear this, you elders. Beloved, the first mandate is to tell the elders the spiritual leadership is the focus of Joel's burden. The leaders must lead in lifestyles that embrace this fivefold message. The greatest gift to America, I'm just praying, I'm just making up the number. I don't know that it's from the Lord. I just like the number. I'm praying it. I'm asking God for 100,000 leaders with the spirit of revelation and the grace of fasting and prayer. 100,000 ought to do it. There's 300,000 congregations in America, 300,000 churches in America, and a whole lot of parachurch ministries. I go, Lord, how about 100,000 men and women? I don't care if they're 20 or 80, 15. I don't care what age. With a spirit of revelation of this message of Joel and a spirit of grace of fasting and prayer. 100,000 would be a stunning. I don't know that we need that many, but I'm going for that number. The great crisis of 9-1-1. The great crisis, many levels of crisis, but one of the great crises is the body of Christ was not led sufficiently by enough leaders with the spirit of revelation and fasting and prayer. The great crisis of America is not what's happening in Washington, D.C., what's not happening in the sin centers of the major cities of the earth, not what's happening in the Hollywood industry, what's not happening even in the homosexual community, even as horrifying as abortion is, that's not the major problem. It's not even resisting Israel. That's not the major problem. The major problem is the people of God are being led by leaders without a spirit of revelation and a spirit of fasting and prayer, because if that thing is answered, all the other things are addressed and answered under the anointing. That's the message of Joel. It's not enough for them to get together and write papers on it and say, you know, all the great leaders meet, convene. They wrote the paper. We are in a crisis. The times are urgent. That's not enough. They have to go to the prayer room and fast and pray. It's not about agreeing that it's needed. God is calling for thousands of leaders to fill the houses of prayer across the earth. They don't have to be buildings like this, whatever, church basements, whatever. The answer is that the leaders do it, not agree with it, write papers on it, write books on it, have conferences. They need to do it, not talk about it, not even agree with it. Change their lifestyles. There's an urgency. Judges chapter 5, verse 2. It's a very important verse. I'll just quote it to you. Judges 5, 2. It says that when leaders lead and people volunteer willingly, bless the Lord. Beloved, not when leaders talk about what's needed. When leaders do it with their lifestyle. When leaders do the fasting and praying, not agree with it and not write books on it. When the leaders lead by lifestyle and the people volunteer willingly, and they will more times than not. Spirit of God in that Song of Deborah said, bless the Lord. Everything is set into order when leaders lead in this way, and the people, they will follow. Last point, chapter 1, verse 3, tell your children about it. There's a four-generational mandate here. It's the new children's church model. Although we like to use the word equipping center, children's equipping center. Intentionally, this must be put into the children's curriculum. Tell the children about it. What's the it? It's the fivefold message. Tell the children the glory is coming. The crisis is coming. Wholeheartedness will make a difference. God is the God, the judge is very kind, and he will change his administration and release blessing instead of crisis, or he will minimize the crisis if it's begun. That's the message. Every child needs to absolutely be filled with that understanding. Here's what happens. A child's spirit is like wet cement. Whatever we write on that wet cement, they will think is truth and normal. That's the problem with so many of us today. Our Sunday school teachers wrote on us when we were 5 and 10 years old, God is mad and God is sad when he looks at you. And so here, 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, we still can't get free of it because the cement dries and it becomes a stronghold in our life. They're little open spirits, teachable, moldable. It's an awesome stewardship. That's why we have Lenny and Tracy. It's amazing. And the leadership team, they're putting it. It says, tell the children about it. It's the fivefold message here. Tell them about it. They will think it is normal to believe in the glory. They will believe it's normal that crisis is coming and that fasting and prayer is what all of God's people do. Everyone they know that's older is doing it. It creates a spiritual culture, a spiritual environment, and it drives out the scoffing spirit before it takes root in the children. The children are 5 and now they're 15 and 20. They go, well, everybody knows glory is coming and Christ is coming and fasting and prayer before a judge who is very kind. We can change history. Doesn't everybody do that? And we prophesy and heal. Isn't that what everybody does? There's a spiritual environment, a spiritual culture God wants established. Right now, the spiritual culture of the body of Christ is a scoffing spirit, a complacent spirit, and that thing needs to be challenged. We need to contend with that spirit and raise up children in a whole atmosphere in the kingdom of God that has a believing spirit. Amen. Let's stand.